we can together here. And that will be by looking at the Word of God. And so open the Scriptures, as last week we turned, as we will now, to Psalm 42. And we'll consider that portion of Scripture together this morning, Psalm 42. You notice there are 10 verses to the psalm. And so let's read it before we get into some of the particulars here that we have this morning. And let's do it this way. Katie, you want to read this morning? Okay. Would you read the first 5 verses? And then Dick will ask you to read verses 6. Actually, there are 11 verses. I didn't turn the page. 6 through 11. Okay. Katie, please.
As the deer pants for the water brook, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they continually say to me, where is your God? When I remember these things, I pour out my soul within me, for I used to go with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God, with a voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept a pilgrim feast. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance.
Mm-hmm. O my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore I will remember you from the land of Jordan, and from the heights of Hermon, from the hill of Mizar. Deep calls unto deep, as the noise of your waterfalls. All your waves and billows have gone over. The Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I will say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a breaking of my bones, my enemies reproach me, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God.
Okay. You notice verses 5 and 11 are virtually the same, just a slight variation in there. But they use that phrase, why are you cast down, O my soul? William Bridge, you know, as I told you last week, has written this treatise. It's actually a collection of sermons, and he simply entitled it The Uplifting for the Downcast. And the word that we used, I don't know, can you even see it there? We erased it, but you know how things stick to the board? If you get here at the angle, you can almost see the word that I used last week there. The word was discouragement or discouragements. That's what he's talking about there, that the psalmist is in a, if you will, a condition in which he's discouraged and he's dealing with his own discouragement before the Lord. And that is a common experience. Everyone, one way or another, sometime in their life or another, experiences some form of discouragement. And so how timely, how appropriate to consider these things. William Bridge uses the phrase that we have here. He says it's the sad discouragement for a gracious spirit. Well, I thought all discouragements were sad, but anyway, it's a sad discouragement, he says. It can be redundant. For a gracious spirit. The gracious spirit. We observed last week that ordinarily the believer, you know, we don't always live in the realm of discouragement. Thanks be to the Lord. He's made us glad. We just read Psalm 5, right? Those who trust in the Lord, they rejoice. And so this is not his ordinary, if you will, disposition, but we do droop down into that from time to time. We ordinarily have peace and calmness and quietness of soul. And yet he finds himself not in his ordinary condition, but in a discouraged condition of life. There's an interruption, in other words, of what he would ordinarily have. And so that's the topic that we have, is that of discouragements. Now, if we're able to do it, we're going to today begin with a case study from the Scripture. And if we have time, we'll end with a case study. There's no promise that we will. And so I want to begin with the first one, which, if you'll turn to the book of Numbers, Numbers 21. Okay, what I'm going to do, I'm going to read an account here. You follow along, read an account, and then I'll have you in your pews. And Katie, you can either be your own little group if you want, or you can go back with some of the sisters back there. I'm going to ask you several questions, like I did last time, regarding this particular account. This is simply to get us in to the topic this morning. Numbers 21, I'm going to read verses 4 down through about verse 9. Children of Israel, they've come out of Egypt and headed to the Promised Land. It says, "Then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses, 'Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread.' So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, 'We've sinned, for we've spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us.' So Moses prayed for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live.' So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. And so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived." Now, I want you to take a couple of minutes. You can in the foyer. You can work together out there. Brian, you can be your own group, or Katie, your own group, however you want to do it. And with those in your pew, I want you to take about 1 minute, and I want you to ask, I'm going to ask, and see if you can just discuss the question here. What was the discouragement that they faced? In other words, why were they down? Why were they discouraged? Look at the passage, see what you can come up with. Why were they discouraged? What was the discouragement? Okay, think you have an answer to that? At least an idea? Okay, I've got a second question for you then. Going on to the second one, the second question would be, what did they do about it? When they faced their discouragement, how did they respond? How did they deal with it? Welcome back, Ryan. Okay, got that one? Okay, then the third and final question is, was their discouragement overcome? If so, how? Was their discouragement overcome? If so, how? Okay, let's see what you got. Let's see how it opened up for you, if it did. All right, in the account here, we clearly have a case of discouragement, right? In verse 4, it says, "And the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way." As best as you've been able to discern, why? What was their discouragement? Why would it be that they would become very discouraged? What maybe brought it on? What contributed to it? What did you find? What do you believe?
They're taking another place of comfort, for one thing, in a country where they had all food, all water, everything they wanted.
Okay. All right. They were on the way, so they weren't back where they had been for, what, 400 years? And have been very well acclimated to that. So change of environment brought that on. Jill, looks like you're about ready to say something. Maybe not.
They were impatient.
Okay. Okay. All right. Any other insights or additions to that, or amendments to what they've said thus far? Jeff?
Our thoughts on the foyer was they felt that their needs were not being met.
Uh-huh. Yeah. 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 Well, verse 4 might give us a little bit of hint as well, and I think you're all on the right track there for sure. It says, "And the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way," or in the way, if you will, or because of the way. You know, just everything that you said is true, because they had left a familiar place, because they felt like their needs weren't being met, you know, with that change of environment that they were experiencing and all of that. And in so many words, they let it get to them. They let it get to them. They were uncomfortable with that new experience. And of course, deeper down, the flip side of it is, you know, where's faith? You know, that's assumed down below. Where's that? Yeah, Brian.
I was going to say that they didn't see the connection between them being in the way and God. They didn't see God in any of this, so they felt very bold to complain about their circumstances in their way. And, you know, just to complain against God and Moses, because I don't think they were very real or present in their mind about who they were or what they were doing.
Right. And almost, if not every discouragement that we have, again, I think we observed this last week, is it comes, or we have it, when we are looking where? When we are looking at the face of the Lord, when we're walking open face fellowship with Him? No. It's when we're looking away from Him to ourselves or to our circumstances, to our environment. And that's exactly what they were doing. They were, in that sense, some people would call it practical atheists. You know, they weren't real atheists. They believed in God, but they were living, as it were, at this time, apart from Him. So they became discouraged. That inevitably will happen. Now, what did they do about it? How did they respond to it? Did they spiritually manage it well? What did they do? What do you observe in the passage?
They murmured against God.
Okay. Yeah. What verse is that? It tells us clearly. Is it 5? Yes, right there. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Okay. So there they go. They go. They're saying, blaming God, blaming Moses. That, oh, here we are. This is why we're like this. It's your fault. Instead of, again, coming back to themselves and say, you know, this is our response to this, and checking themselves on it. OK, anything else that you see in the passage is how they responded, how they dealt with it. That's pretty obvious there, isn't it? That they griped about it. They complained to God about it as well. OK, Brian.
I think they even went a step further. They hated even the small blessings they had.
Couldn't enjoy even what they did have, huh?
They despised the fact that they were even being taken care of.
Yeah. Yeah, doesn't that always, or often happen at least, to us as well? Even what we have, unable to enjoy it in the way in which perhaps we ordinarily would be able to do. So, yeah, they mismanaged their discouragement, really, we would say. They mismanaged it in that they sought to, if you will, shift the blame and to bring it before the Lord and before the Lord's servant there as well, instead of taking it upon themselves. And then lastly, the question was, was their discouragement overcome? And if so, how was it overcome? What do you think about that one? Was their discouragement overcome? Cindy, what do you think?
I think it was, but it was until there was further discouragement, though, because the Lord decided to send them, you know, the serpents to make their lives even worse.
Okay. So you think in the end, the discouragement was addressed, it went away?
So they came to their senses.
Okay. All right. You think that, Dick? You think that? Okay. Yeah, there's a way in which it was dealt. It was dealt because the Lord dealt with them, because the Lord provided for them. And we know the serpent, and we know ultimately what that solution was for them. It ends up being Christ there in the passage, right? But it took some doing to get there. It took God's doing to get there. It took the grace of God. And as we know, not all of them survived. Not all of them looked to the serpent, but those who did, when they looked, then they lived. And perhaps by implication there, as that life came and was given to them, then their discouragement was put in its place, if you will, so to speak. Okay, let's go back with that case study then. Let's go back to our passage in the Psalm 42, of this uplifting for the downcast, of dealing with the matters of discouragement. And going back and looking just a little bit more than we did last week, as to the contributing factors to this psalmist's experience of discouragement. Why was he feeling the way that he felt in Psalm 42? Now, look through it just quickly, if you will, just kind of scan down through it again. And as we did last week, let's just quickly jot down a couple of things that looks like were factors contributing to his discouragement. What were some of them in the psalm? Psalm 42. He was discouraged because what? What's a factor?
Taunted.
Ah. And Peggy, looks like you were going to say one.
He had been separated from the
assembly. Okay. Separation. Good. Anything else, just real quickly, obviously, right on the surface there? Any other, Brian?
Well, he felt from the multitude.
I'm sorry?
Isolated himself?
Let's put that in separation. Yeah. Okay, let's look at some of these. In the first two verses, yeah, we go with this one right here. We have what appears to be a forced separation from where God was worshipped. It says, as the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for you, O Lord. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Now, I'm using the word there, a forced separation. I can't say that absolutely. I don't know the factors behind all of this, other than to say that he was apart. Okay, he wasn't there where he would long to have been. If we look over in verses, over in verse 6, for example, he's a long way from Jerusalem, where, you know, the tabernacle, the temple, tabernacle site, where the formal worship of God would have been. It says there in verse 6b, he says, from the land of Jordan, I will remember you from the land of Jordan, from the heights of Hermon, and from the hill Nizar. Now, those phrases give us the idea of the geographical location of this person. And you know where it is? It's a long ways from Jerusalem. As much as Jerusalem would be towards the south, so these areas would be towards the north. He's right out there, in other words, on the border. He's right out there on that fringe. That phrase, the land of Jordan, refers to the northeast area, if you remember how all that land is laid out there, with the Jordan River running basically north and south. He's way at the north end of this. The heights of Hermon. Hermon is far in the north as well, so it's in that region. And so he's separated. He's distanced from the things that he's familiar with. And, you know, when we are detached, when we are cut off from the things that are familiar, you know, we can understand with a bit of sympathy why the children of Israel, when they came out of Egypt, you know, the natural inclination to feel the way that they felt. We don't excuse them, and it wasn't of faith, but we can understand it because they were detached from things that were familiar. And so the psalmist is, and that begins to work on him, obviously. Now, I think the interesting thing is the good thing that's shown in verses 1 and 2 is, as we sing it, we've got a couple of songs, I said last week, that relate to the 42nd psalm as well. But he says, as the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for you, O God. And he's thinking of God in the context of the formal worship. In the tabernacle setting, if you will. Obviously, God is everywhere. God is with him wherever he is, right? And yet there is that, what we would call the special presence of God in the public worship of God. And really, what does it tell us? It tells us this is the thing that the psalmist values. He values the corporate worship of God in the Old Covenant setting, and he doesn't have it anymore. I think we said last week, what we would say today is, I can't go to church anymore. You know, when people, because of maybe an accident or an illness and they're laid up or they're away, you know, it doesn't take very long to begin to feel, man, this is not good. This is sad. And in a way, that's how he began to feel as well, because he was separated from the things that he valued so much. Secondly, Brian mentioned being taunted. Where did you see that in the psalm, Brian? Verse 3.
My tears have been my food day and night, while they continually say to me, where is your God? And also in verse 10, he repeats it.
Exactly. Those are the verses. As with the breaking of my bones. Verse 10, my enemies reproach me while they say to me all day long, where is your God?
It also seems that he's in the midst of a difficult struggle. It's one thing to be taunted about those things, but if you have many trials coming over,
exactly,
you're in the midst of a difficult struggle.
Exactly.
And it seems like the separation is acute for, because of his circumstances. He's in the midst of this difficult struggle. But then he's also being taunted by people about his health, about his faith.
That's exactly right. We've got several things that are going on here, and they're conspiring, if you will, to bring this, to inject this, if you will, into his soul. And so he's got to deal with it. He has the ridicule of the unbelieving. Again, look at verse 3. My tears have been my food day and night, while they continually say to me, where is your God? You know, it's a steady stream of this sort of thing. You know, it's not any big deal. Once in a while, somebody, you know, gives you a jab, puts you down, makes a comment, whatever. But there's a steady stream that he's experiencing about this, where they're saying, where is your God? And again, that's not a statement of atheism. As we think of atheism today, you know, God is not. There is no God. That's not a statement that there is no God. It's more of a statement of, where is your God? You know, when you need him the most, he doesn't show up. It's a slander against God is what it ends up really greatly being. And that's one of the things that can discourage the people, is when our God is slandered. You know, we can feel some of the, if you will, some of the effects of that. Where is your God when you need him? And obviously, you know, this was not water off a duck's back. This went deep, because what does he say? He says, my tears have been my food day and night. It brought him to tears. It was getting into his soul. And then over in verse 10, what analogy does he use? As with a breaking of my bones, my enemies say to me. It is as if somebody took a 2x4 and clubbed me with it, and it broke inside. That's how much he's feeling it, as with the breaking of bones. And so when you have, if you look at it this way, if you have here the separation, and this is what he's feeling in his own soul, you know, within himself, he's separated. And then you have the taunting. So he's experiencing things that are coming from within and things that are coming from without. You know, it's a 1-2 punch. And it's a difficult thing that he's encountering in these discouragements. And yet, here they are. We go on furthermore. Look down in verse 4. He says, "When I remember these things, I pour out my soul within me. For I used to go with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God with a voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept a pilgrim feast." And so further, it's exacerbated by a good memory. You know, sometimes a bad memory is a blessing. I find that often to be true. But sometimes a good memory can be a difficult thing because he thinks back the way that it used to be. And he obviously has a contrast. You know, and what is the contrast? Well, look at verse 4. The contrast, one thing he mentioned is, "I used to go with the multitude." You know, I had a lot of company. But when you read through the psalm, do you get the idea that he's in a company of people? What's your read? When you read the psalm, what do you come away thinking about the psalmist as to his surroundings, where he is? What do you think, Rufina? I'm sorry?
Brothers and sisters in Christ.
Right, but where he is in his discouragement, as he writes from the discouragement, where is he? Yeah, at least he feels that way. You know, I don't know for sure, absolutely. Peggy, were you going to comment on that as well? Okay, yeah. It seems to read that way, although we couldn't say it absolutely, but he's certainly feeling that way, and he's writing from that perspective of, hey, here I am, you know, all alone. He used to go with a multitude, but now that multitude is no longer there. He used to go, verse 4, to the house of God. That's a phrase. The house of God is speaking there in the Old Covenant setting. The tabernacle, if it was before the temple was built, or the temple, if it had been built, that's a phrase that applies to that. Well, obviously, where he is in the land of Jordan and in the heights of Hermon, that's not there. And so he remembers and sees the contrast. He used to go there, verse 4 again, with the voice of joy and praise. It was a delightful experience. You know, Old Covenant worship, you know what? Sometimes it was deafening. You know that? It really was. Old Covenant worship was loud at times. With all the blasting of the trumpets, the crashing of the cymbals, the people shouting, literally shouting out. You know, it was a noisy event. Very active and noisy. He said, "I used to go with a voice of joy and praise, that multitude that kept a pilgrim festival. And yet now, it's quiet. The silence is deafening." And so he experiences it and he remembers what it used to be and what it is now.
I think there's also an element where he's contrasting, you know, being with people who are of like mind, believing in God, against his present circumstance to be around people who don't, you know, are constantly bombarding him with doubts about maybe not the existence of God, but maybe about his place with God.
Right.
You know what I mean? Where they may believe in the same God. Who knows? But they're saying, "Where is your God?"
Right.
You know, and they are his enemies and they're against him.
Right.
And he might even feel that some of their taunting is actually having an effect. Because, I mean, he says, you know, why are you, you know, he sort of like shakes himself out of it.
Yes, right.
Himself out of it.
Right.
He says, "Why are you downcast? Why are you letting these things affect you?"
Right.
Hope
right.
In God.
Right.
You know, because you remember these things because of what he's done in the past. Well, you know, hope in God. Shake yourself out of this. Don't listen to them, you know, so to speak.
Sure.
But it's having its effect.
Sure. The response of faith can often take the things that are intended for our, you know, to undermine our faith, to destabilize, make us unstable. By faith, they can actually be taken and by the grace of God become very helpful for us, perhaps as you're suggesting, Brian, that he heard those things and said, wait a minute, soul, what are you doing? You know, hey, they've got a point here. Maybe they don't know the truth that they're speaking. You know, we can respond that way, and perhaps that's part of it as well, to help him to deal with his discouragement. But it was certainly there as well, and seems to, on the first hand, to be contributing to it. And he remembers the contrast, you know. When we go, in our judgment, from have to have not, that's his shift here. He goes from, I used to have it, and now I don't. I mean, there are all kinds of discouragements as people grow older. They used to have strength. They used to have ability, and now they don't. And why is depression such a big, big problem with aged people? Well, some of it has to do with chemistry. I'm sure a lot of it has to do with chemistry. A lot of it has to do with the reality that I'm not what I used to be. And so they become discouraged. All kinds of things like that. Okay? So he remembered what it was. He was a have, but now he's a have not. We also mentioned trials here as well. Trials. Verse 7. Deep calls unto deep at the noise of your waterfalls. All your waves and billows have gone over me. Now, waves and billows are in the scripture representative of what? What do waves and billows? Is he talking about blessings? Huh? No. He's not talking about blessings. He's talking about trials. Now, notice he doesn't disconnect them from God because he says all of your waves and billows. So he confesses the sovereignty of God, that God is over all and God's in all. And yet this deep calling to deep, again, you know, I understand that to be that there's a depth of his soul that is crying out to the depth of God in his ways. And these billows, these waves, have all gone over him. Here's the picture. Here's the picture. You see that beach out there. You see the waves. And here's the little kid that goes out there and wants to play in the water, right? And he goes out to the water judge and boom, wave comes in, knocks him down, shoves him up on the beach. That's what he feels like. Boom. They just come one after another. I stand up, boom, get knocked down. Stand up, boom, get knocked down. They've all come over me. Okay. So the trials of life, when it rains, it pours, and it seems to be raining for the psalmist. So he has these things. Now, truly, as we're observing, you know, these things are doing this. They're dovetailing. You know, they're all conspiring together, but there they are. Again, look down at verse 9. This could be related to things that we've already said, but look at this. Even the perception that God is neglecting him. He says, I will say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Now, we notice, first of all, the good thing is that he's gone to God. OK. And he said, I will say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Now that there, you know, says something. Why have you forgotten me? He is at the very least feeling neglected, if you will, if I could put it that way, not to put it in a selfish term. But why has God forgotten me? Now, what does all of that mean? Does he mean by that, why are you allowing these things to pass through your grid and to reach me? I don't know specifically. I don't know what it is that gives specific rise to that statement of why have you forgotten me, other than the fact that it reveals what he was experiencing in his own soul with relationship to the Lord. Now, again, as the taunting said, you know, where is your God? And as he verbalizes it here, you know, why have you forgotten me? You can see how those two are, you know, possibly related to one another. But that's sometimes the challenge that God's people have to face is, you know, as would be suggested to us by the world or by the devil or however it would come, that there can be two things that we can begin to feel. Either God doesn't care, the way the world especially would look at it. Either God, if he exists, he doesn't care, or he's not able to do anything about it. Either he doesn't have the heart and the love, or he doesn't have the power. know, that's, those are things that we grapple with, is the care of God and the power of God. And we believe both, but sometimes we have difficulty saying, how do they both coexist? How do they live together? How are they both true right now at the same time when my life is being taunted, separated, and under trials? And so he grapples with it, and we grapple with it. But they do not negate the care and the love of God, nor do they negate the power of God. Because in it, of course, is all the wisdom of God. Brian.
Do you have any comment on verse 9 where he says, why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? He's saying that to God. I will say that to God, my rock. Why do I do these things?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, it's kind of an interesting thought. I mean, he's looking to God even for his own response.
Yes.
You know what I mean? Something that he owns himself.
Yeah.
He's looking to God and asking, why?
Yeah.
You know, why am I like this? Yeah. This is
actually
right.
Yeah, yeah. So in a way, it's like a two-edged sword. It's revealing some of his, you know, the response that he has, the discouragement, the struggle he has, but also, you know, he finds his way through this. We're finding a psalmist who has experienced discouragement, and yet he's finding his way through it. He's seeking by the grace of God for it to be resolved. So I don't have, Brian, to answer your question, I don't have any more specific response than that. So let's go over to that other side then, as our time is so quickly passing here. Let's go over to the other side and look at some of the ways that the psalmist reveals for us here his way of seeking to remedy and to cure the discouragement that he has. And I think we've already touched on them, but let's draw them out. If you go back, for example, to verse 5. Okay? What do we have in verse 5? Somebody read verse 5 out loud again for us. Just read it. Anybody? First reader counts. Okay, whom is he addressing in the verse? Himself. Right, what does he do? If I may use the word, he confronts himself. He points the finger, if you will, back, and he makes that inquiry about himself. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Okay, so we've observed this, that he has that self-read. You know, he's got himself in the crosshair. He can read himself. Oh, this is where I am. And now he's beginning to say, basically, what? What are you doing here? What are you doing here? Why are you allowing this, if you will? Why are you cast down? Why are you disquieted within me? Now, there are two facets to this, I think, that I want to quickly observe. Of confronting ourselves. And that the first facet with confrontation would be simply this: not allowing ourselves any acceptance of the condition or the place that our soul is in. You know, not excusing ourselves, in other words. Not saying, well, it's okay, you know, that you feel this way, that you have been disquieted and that you've cast down. He doesn't give himself, if I can say it this way, permission to live there. He doesn't give into it, and we should not either. We should not indulge ourselves when we are in this, you know, because if we do, I think we could see this in examples of Scripture. If you do indulge yourself in that, that is certainly going to lead you on into other things, other sins and realms as well. You'll find yourself in self-pity, self-indulging, self-excusing, and all of these kinds of things. Jonah, I think we observed Jonah last week as an example, although it speaks of anger. Do you have reason to be angry? And his response was what? You're right, I got reason to be angry. And so he's excusing himself. No, he was sinfully angry. He didn't. He didn't have the right read on that. And so with discouragement as well. So there's the side of not allowing, when confronting ourselves, not allowing ourselves any acceptance of that condition. And then, of course, the obvious thing is, you know, taking ourselves in hand. That's what the psalmist is doing, and inquiring into himself and asking, you know, what are you doing here? Why are you cast down? And why are you disquieted within? And so what he's doing, it's a kind of rebuke. It's a kind of rebuke. You know, the modern, if you will, the modern mind, the psychological thought, you know, that's often expressed is do some self-talk. You know, that's probably a passe term, right? But the idea is, do some self-talk. Kind of bootstrap kind of thing. This is not bootstrap religion, although the psalmist is speaking to himself, right? He's speaking to himself. But what is it that he's speaking to himself? He's speaking to himself the Word of God. He's speaking to himself the will of God. He's speaking to himself not some psychological self-help approach to, oh, it's no fun being depressed. But he's putting himself in reference to the Lord. That's the important thing. And the goal is to demolish and dismantle that present unhealthy condition and to expose himself, if you will, to the folly of it and to confess it. Okay, so he confronts himself. Secondly, very quickly here, notice in verse 5, he says, hope in God. So he not only confronts himself, if you will, why are you cast down? But he directs himself, of course, in all of this towards God. Hope in God. The word there, hope, means to wait. First time it's used in the Bible is when Noah in the ark, and he sent out the dove. Remember the dove? And it couldn't find a place to land, and it came back. And then Moses said, and then Noah, what did he do? He hoped, if you will, or he waited, he tarried 8 days, and he sent the dove out again. So what is he saying? He's directing himself towards the Lord and telling himself, wait on God. That will be your hope. That will be your confidence for the Lord. Now, again, he's correcting himself, and he's shifting the focus. He's shifting the focus, if you will, you know, when you're discouraged, you're looking at your circumstances, looking at yourself and so forth. And he's shifting the focus of the eyes of faith. He's shifting it over towards the Lord and stirring himself up deliberately to be Godward in all of this. And that's the right thing to do, to direct himself in that way. Now, I don't have a lot of time here, but there are several specific ways, I think, that are indicated in the psalm. Do you see any of them? Some specific ways in which we might, as he did, direct himself to the Lord in the time of discouragement. In other words, in what ways does he direct himself when he says that general statement, hope in God? How does that find concrete expression? What do you see, Cindy? You see something in the psalm?
Praise the Lord.
Okay, praise. Yeah, where do you see that? What verse you have? Okay.
He says, hope in God, for I shall yet praise him. And once again in 11, for I shall yet praise him.
Yes, right. There's the anticipation that he will be praising him, and he does praise him. Something else, Brian?
He acknowledges God.
Yes.
The entire psalm.
Correct.
He doesn't ignore God and talk with himself, but he addresses God, acknowledges God about the whole totality of his experience.
Yes, yes. And I think that's, if there's anything to take away from the psalm, I think that would be the thing to take away the psalm, is that he relates, if you will, if I can put it this way, may not be the best way, but he relates his own situation, his own circumstance, his own struggle, his own plight, his own weakness, in this case, his own discouragement. He relates that and himself to God. And God is going to relate to him in that as well. Okay? And if anything, that should teach us that wherever we are, you know, we should see ourselves in that situation, even if it's sin, we should see ourselves in that situation in relationship to God. And God will relate back to that.
The irony is that the very complaints or taunts or even his own failings and lackings proves that God is there.
Yeah.
God gives him the reality of his situation that he can see in faith this whole circumstance, approach God, praise God, desire God. Well, God's there.
Yeah.
Well, what's the problem?
Yes.
You know, so to speak.
Yes.
But there's an irony there.
Yes. Yes, there is. Yeah. And he confesses, as we're observing, he confesses the Lord all the way through this, even, I think, in the midst of his discouragement and as the recovery out of it as well, he's making confession of the Lord. Notice quickly here in verse 8, at the end of verse 8, the verse says, "The Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime and in the night. His song shall be with me, a prayer to the God of my life." And again, that's his anticipation of the Lord, but it's the purpose that he has in his own soul in being Godward, that he trusts the Lord will command that loving kindness in the daytime and at night. You know, what other part of the day is there? You got daytime and night. What other part of the day is there? Nothing left, right? And the Lord is in all of it. He's in all of it. He'll command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song will be with me, a prayer to the God of my life. So he's a singing man. He's a praying man before the Lord as well. He's a man of anticipation of the Lord's grace in dealing with him in this situation as well. Well, our time is more than gone, so I really do need to stop and not push it here. We didn't get to our second case study, but nonetheless, I think you get the point. Here we have an uplifting for the downcast in dealing with a common issue that we face and that of our discouragements. Let's commit it now to the Lord. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you and bless you for the richness, for the truth, for the wisdom of that which you've spoken and which you've given to us. And for, Lord, the lives of those who have gone before and the picture that we see, often able, Lord, to see ourselves even more clearly as we ought to see. And that especially, Lord, as we need to see in relationship to you, because you alone are God. Father, may your word have its place in our hearts. May we be like those, Lord, who really want and do by the truth and are just so, Lord, as it were, attached to it that we would not want to surrender it or sell it at any price. Thank you, Lord, for these things now. Please may we grow in that word, and may its effect, its sanctifying influence be upon us, especially, Lord, we ask, as it points us to the Lord Jesus Christ, our righteousness. Thank you, Lord, for these things. We pray in his name. Amen.